Good morning. Yeah, so today we're going to continue our series through learning how to pray and the different aspects of that. And I hope these last few weeks have been helpful for all of you, as they have been for me. And if we're honest, we all struggle with prayer. And so today we're going to look at one that we're very, very familiar with, the Lord's Prayer. And so I'm excited about this. It's always funny when I go into this, you kind of think you know what's going on, you know what you're going to talk about. And then as the week goes on, you realize, no, you had no idea. So it's always just a fun process to go through. But these last few weeks, we've been just walking through the different ways to pray and how we're taught how to pray. And then here in this specific passage, this is where Jesus tells us exactly how to pray. However, as most of us have memorized this prayer and have heard this prayer many times, if we are just to recite this prayer, we've missed the point. And so I'm excited to dive into this morning. We're going to look at three things that we need to have the right motive when we pray, which comes from the right understanding, which then leads to the right application of actually praying. And so we're just going to jump right in this morning. We're going to look at a lot of different verses. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, which is the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus preaches to the multitudes. So if you would get that out and stand with me in honor of God's word, Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 9. And read through verse 13. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, as Jesus is preaching to the multitude, in verse 9 he says this: "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your instruction. We thank you for the care that you have for us, that you don't leave us here to figure things out on our own, but that, God, you clearly communicate what it is that you would like us to do. So, God, I pray today as we dive into this that you would just open our eyes to the truth of your word. Teach us, as it was your intent, on how we ought to pray. We want to give you the praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, right off the bat, I want to just mention one thing. If you've memorized this prayer, you might think, wait a second, there's a line that we didn't read, right? "For thine is the power and glory forever, amen," right? Like there's a line that we don't have. And some transcripts have it. You know, it says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen." If your Bible doesn't have this in there, you'll notice there is a footnote at the bottom that says, because it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts, okay? We're not going to discuss how those came about. What's awesome about this is everyone recognizes when one was or wasn't in the original. But I do just want to say this. There's nothing wrong with that verse. It's a perfect doxology. And as we're going to see today, there's no better way to summarize the Lord's Prayer. But it wasn't in the original, so we're not going to dive into that today. But I just wanted to make that known to you this morning. First thing I want us to look at is the right motive. We are commanded to have the right motive when it comes to praying. Right off the bat, when Jesus says, "Pray then like this," literally means "then therefore," or like, "I want you therefore to pray this way." And that points us back to what was previously said. And without us catching this, we start to miss what's really happening. So if we go back to verse 7, I want us to look at why Jesus tells, "Therefore, let's pray this way instead." Okay? Verse 7 of Matthew 6 says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So in light of what they're doing, we're told don't do what they're doing, don't be like them, and instead pray this way, okay? That word "empty phrases" means vain repetition, that they are just reciting this. They're just repeating these words, these lofty words, and they think God's hearing them because of how sophisticated they sound. Now that's important, because Jesus says, don't do that, instead, pray this way. Well, if we're just going to memorize and recite and lift up these vain repetitions, are we not doing the exact same thing that he just told them to do? However, I think you should memorize this, because it is the Bible. I think you should recite this when you pray, because it is a perfect example of how we are to do it, but you're not to do it just to have these lofty, you know, phrases and vain repetition. Otherwise, we fall into sin. So there's a fine line here. And so I want us to just look at this is the intent of the Lord, that it's not just for us to memorize, it's not just for us to brag about how we've memorized Scripture and how spiritual we are, but there's something more about this prayer. This prayer teaches us something. In Luke chapter 11, I'm going to go there, we also see the Lord's Prayer. And I want to point out that a lot of times in the Gospels, when you have the different Gospels, they are giving us the different depictions of what take place. There's always a typical assumption, which most time is correct, that they are giving their take on the same exact event. This is not the case in Luke 11, and some will argue otherwise, so we're going to look at that real quickly. But I want us to just look at what Luke says in chapter 11. And actually, no, I'm going to walk through how we know this is a different one, then I'll read it to you. I'm getting ahead of my notes here. So in Matthew chapter 6, this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is speaking to the multitude. We know this because in Matthew chapter 5, it starts off verse 1 saying this, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then he goes right into the Beatitudes, okay? Now, in Luke chapter 6, we find this event, not in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 6, we're told that in verse 17, that, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place," so we know it was on a mountain in a level place, according to the two that we have here, "with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and on the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases," right? And then we're told in verse 20, "And then he lifted up his eyes and said," and he starts with the Beatitudes, okay? As we track through this, we're going to see similarities between these Luke chapter 6 as well as Matthew 5 through 7. In Matthew 4 is when Jesus calls his disciples to himself. This happens in Luke chapter 5 where he calls the disciples. Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. He starts with the Beatitude, and then he ends with these three in this order. However, there's a couple in between, but in this order, we see judging others, a tree and its fruit, and then he ends with building your house on the rock. And Luke chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount ends with, starts with Beatitudes and ends with judging others, a tree and its fruit, and build your house on the rock. Now, my point in saying that is because some will argue that Luke 11, like he doesn't actually do the Sermon on the Mount, and he's just putting the different things throughout the book. However, that's not what's taking place because the Sermon on the Mount is recorded in Luke 6, but he doesn't mention the prayer. Okay, but we know that that is when the Sermon on the Mount happened. Not every gospel has everything. We're told that too because it's just, there's a point in each one of their gospels. But in Luke 11, because Luke 6 was the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 11 is a completely different event, and this will make sense in a second. Jump to Luke 11, verse 1. And it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" Then he goes on to recite the Lord's Prayer. Now these are two different events. You have the Sermon on the Mount, and then you have a different time in Luke chapter 11 that his disciples come and say, "Teach us how to pray." Now I mention that for a reason, because I'm going to read you the two real quick. Matthew chapter 6. As we just read, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Then when his disciples on a separate occasion asked, "How should we pray?" Jesus says, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Very similar, but not exactly the same. So for those who say that you need to recite this, this is the only way you can actually pray, then my question would be, which one do we pray? Because they're not the same. They're different. However, if it's God teaching us something, then we have everything we need in order to learn how to pray. To further demonstrate that it's not just something for us to recite, because again, our motives matter, but we also have to have a proper understanding of what's taking place. To further illustrate that we're not just to recite this prayer as if we've prayed correctly, let's look at three times specifically where we see Peter, who was among the disciples that asked Jesus, "How do we pray?" Paul, who was taught for 3.5 years by the Lord himself how to pray, and then Jesus himself, we have a recording of his prayers. And I want us to look at how is it that they pray? Are they reciting this? I think you already know the answer. However, it's important for us to look at it. So, Acts chapter 4, this is a Pastor Aaron went to this last week. Peter and John, after they're questioned, they come back, and we're told that they pray in light of, in front of all the other disciples. It says, "When they heard of it, they lifted their voices together to God." We know this is a prayer according to verse 31. "And they said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit,'" and goes on and on and on. They do not recite the Lord's Prayer. However, I challenge you to go back and read this because you're going to see this method and this example filled out perfectly. If we go to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells the church at Ephesus how he prayed for them, and it's recorded what he prayed. He says, I do not cease, in verse 16, to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, and goes on and on and does not recite the Lord's Prayer. However, again, if you go and study this week, you'll see there's a very similar pattern. But maybe they got it wrong, right? As Christians, we screw everything up, right? We've never done anything that God said to do. So, Jesus is the one who taught them, so let's see what Jesus says. Jesus, in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, I'm not even going to start to read it, because it is 26 verses of Jesus praying for his disciples as they're sitting right there, and he does not quote the Lord's Prayer. However, again, if you were to study this, you're going to see that what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer plays out in these things. My whole point with that is because our motives matter, and we're not to just recite it for the sake of reciting, to pretend that we've memorized some scripture. There's something more here. Everything that God does is for his glory. And so when he reveals something about himself, it's for his glory. And we're to understand what it is that he's doing. We're not to take what Jesus says with the Lord's Prayer and fall into the trap of emptying up these vain repetitions and pretending that God hears us because we've said these lofty words. There's more to it. Jesus is teaching us how to pray. And he teaches us first in every one of these instances by showing us the wrong way. Again, pray then like this. Therefore, then pray differently. What is the different way? We're going to see some incredible value that directs our motive in the right way when we understand how we're not to pray. Matthew chapter 6, right before we're given the Lord's Prayer. This is what, I got to share this with you. So as I'm like flipping through here, I shared with Seth that I want, instead of just, I want to go use this more often, so I give time for other people to do the same. But I watched an old pastor try to do that one time in a sermon. And he spent probably 10 minutes of his 20-minute talk trying to find the verse. And so every time I'm like going here, I'm like, don't, you better find it quick. You better find it quick. You know? So in Matthew chapter 6, we're told three different times that Jesus tells us how to give to the needy. And he starts with how not to do it and then how to do it. Then he goes into how to pray, how not to do it, how to do it. Fasting, how not to do it, how to do it. And so I want to look at those three, starting with needing, fasting, and then into prayer, so for us to fully understand the motive in which we're to do this and why Jesus then tells us exactly what to pray, okay? So in chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 4, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus starts off that when you're giving to the needy, when you're practicing your righteousness, you're not to do it the way these hypocrites are doing it. And if you're like me, when you read this, it's like these people are something else. They are going around with people in front of them blowing trumpets so everyone can turn and watch them go in and then give to the needy to be seen by others, to receive praise by others. Now, as crazy as that is, and I was tempted to think, man, we've improved as a society, right? We've gotten much better than that. I've never seen anybody blow a trumpet to say, hey, look what I'm about to do. However, I wonder how different it is to take our phone and walk around and videotape ourselves going up to a homeless person and giving them a gift and then sharing it to the world to see. I would argue that instead of getting better, we've gotten worse, okay? Because back in the day when they blow a trumpet, only those with an earsight would have actually heard that and seen what's going on. Now we have millions of people watching somebody else show how good they are, how they're helping other people. Yet I would have to argue that they benefit far more than the person who got 20 bucks. Millions of people now think that they're this righteous person who cares about the needy. And those same millions of people now get to see this person in their misery. God says, do it differently. We're not to do that. Over and over in these three examples, he says, so they could be seen by others, so they could be praised by others. And Jesus says in all three instances, truly I say to you, they've received the reward. There is a temporary reward that we're all prone to want, but it ends in destruction. We're to seek the reward that the Father gives. He says, when you give, don't do that crap. Instead, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Be led fully by the Spirit in obedience to Him, and when the Father sees what you do in secret, He will reward you with an eternal reward. Move on to fasting in verse 16. Jesus says, and when you fast, look at what they do again. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, they're going around fasting, and they're manipulating the way they look. They want to look like they've been fasting far longer than they've actually fasted, disfiguring their faces. They actually want to look like they're starving to death, only so others can see them and say, look at how spiritual this person is. They must have been fasting for months. But they're lying, because they want to be seen by others. And again, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. God says, when you do that, if you're going to fast, anoint your head, wash your face. Look better than when you weren't fasting, so that way no one knows what's happening, because your desire is to seek the Lord, not man. And the Father who sees what you're doing in secret, He will reward you. And that leads us to praying. Again, our motive matters here. So then He goes in to pray. Right? And He says, and when you fast, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, they're going out on the street corners and in the synagogues. Nothing wrong with that. The issue is to be seen by others. And again, Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, before we say that the only way to pray is to hide yourself in a closet, you have to understand the context of Scripture that you're to never cease praying. So unless you're going to stay in the closet your entire life, you know, that's not what this means. There's a difference between the two. Is there anything wrong with going off in private? Absolutely not, and you should practice that. But you're not doing that to look more spiritual. You see what I mean? People are, oh, this is my prayer room. I do this. None of that needs to be said, right? You're seeking to honor the Lord. The second that you start to expose everything you're doing to look spiritual to them, you fall into the same exact trap. Our motive matters. When we pray to the Lord, we are seeking Him and Him alone. No one else needs to know that's happening, right? Otherwise, if we want it to be known, then we've fallen into that trap. I got to share a story I'm not proud of, a young, dumb teenager, as I used to be. I'd like to think I'm better now, but I remember going to a church camp one time, and I fell into this trap. I wanted to be seen a certain way. We've been doing this. It was like I think we were in West Virginia somewhere, doing, you know, whitewater rafting and this and that. And we were talking about prayer and all this stuff and just getting our life right with the Lord, and they told us to go off and just find a little spot and pray by yourself. So I did. And as a young, immature Christian, I started thinking, you know, it would look pretty good, like if I really went off, you know, and like if I was just in this deep sense of prayer, like people would think, man, Joe's really got this figured out. And so I go out into the woods, and I'll never forget this because it was the most hypocritical thing I think I've ever done. And I go out there, and I'm praying, and I'm like, look, I'm seeing if someone can see where I went, right? And I'm in there, and I'm praying. And then I hear everyone leave. Like I hear them say, all right, let's go, let's go, let's go. And I thought, all right, here it is. No one came and saw me yet, but now they have to come and look for me. And I think I was 14 at the time, okay? So give me a little bit of slack. And so I'm waiting. I'm like, they have to come find me now because I've got to be one of the last ones. And I'm thinking in my mind, they're going to see, and they're like, oh, man, Joe, he was just deep in prayer. He was deep, you know, in what God was doing. That's not the response I got, okay? And I'm thankful for that. Because it corrected me very quickly. But some of you know Dave Litsky from Living Hope Marysville. He was helping with that. He's the one who found me in the woods. He wasn't overwhelmed with my spirituality. He wasn't impressed that I was just deep in prayer. Instead, he's like, hey, what are you doing? I've been yelling at your name the whole time. Let's go. And I'm like, oh, yeah. So then I get to the van. Everybody's like, what were you doing? And I'm like, I didn't hear you, I guess, you know. So I did not get the response. But deep down, I was wanting people to think something different than who I was. And I'm thankful that didn't play out. because God desires something and deserves something so much better. No matter what we do, no matter how right we're following the scripture, if we're doing it to please other people, we have the wrong motive, and that might get us a temporary reward, but it won't be from the Father, and it won't be eternal. So we see that the right motive is necessary, but that comes from the right understanding, and that leads us to the prayer that Jesus gives us, okay? The prayer that he gives us, as we're going to see, is to teach us exactly who God is and who we are, and is to remind us, and with the proper understanding, this will protect our motives every single time. The prayer is broken up into two parts. First part is about God. Second part is man. This shouldn't come as a surprise. We see that all throughout Scripture. Think of the Ten Commandments. Starts with God, the first one or two, well, two for sure, maybe three, depending on how you break it up. And the last seven or eight have to do with man. And the reality of it is when Jesus is teaching us, it's always we have to focus on the Lord. Because if we focus on the Lord, then everything else plays out the way it should. The Pharisees come up to question Jesus and to try to trick him, remember, and they ask him, which is the greatest commandment? And that's a trick because all ten are God's commandment, you know? But Jesus, the one who is the law. Let's just notice what he says here in Matthew 22:37. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now notice what he says here. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. God, man. There's a twofold thing every single time. It starts with our understanding of God. And think about this for a second. If we understand who God is and what we have in him, and if we're fully satisfied in Christ, would we ever desire anything that our neighbor has? No. The problem comes is when we're not fully satisfied, when we don't understand who God is, and these other things look more appealing. If we focus on the Lord, these things work themselves out. In Matthew 6:33, towards the end of this discord here, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So let's look at the prayer that Jesus gives us. And we understand that he's teaching us more than just a memorization, right? He's teaching us about who God is and who we are in light of that. And then when we memorize that, now we have something powerful that we can use at our disposal, right? So the first part is God's glory. Right? Everything God does is for his glory. The way he reveals himself, the way he manifests himself, it's all for his glory. And it starts off the prayer, "Our Father." And there's twofold thing in this. The Father denotes the creator of all things. The one, you know, Genesis 1:3, God created the heavens and the earth. Malachi 2:10 says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" So when we speak of Father, it speaks of the creator. But it also speaks of the unique relationship that we have now as being adopted as sons in Christ. So we should think of a parent and child relationship. Remember when Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and they're like, "Our father is Abraham because we're born into the bloodline." John 8:44, he says, "Your father is the devil." Okay? But that's not who our father is anymore in Christ. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Paul tells us in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." We have a unique relationship with God the Father. And we should view it in light of not just the Creator, but as a child-to-parent relationship. When it says Abba, Father, it literally means Father, Father. But Abba gives this idea that we would use the term maybe daddy, right? This tender endearment of a child to a father. I do have to say, don't be a weirdo like some that pray daddy, God, like that, come on, you know? I know people who do that, and that's just, I've never gotten anything from that. I've always just felt weird when I hear that. But anyhow, that we're to think of the little kid running to their dad, right? There's dads in this room right now that if your child come running in and yelled daddy, you would do whatever you possibly could to meet whatever that need was. There's a special relationship. Yet here's the reality. The best dad in this room is nothing compared to God. Nothing. Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" When we compare what we understand with a parent-child relationship as a dad to our kids, that's nothing compared to the relationship we have God in heaven. perfect Father, not limited by resources like you and I, not limited by ability. That's why it's important. He says, our Father in heaven, right? It's a reminder that God, our Father, the creator of everything, is still there. He's still on his throne. That's who we're calling on, right? Fascinating, fascinating reality. Jesus then goes on. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed means holy. And it's what's used in Revelation 4:8, where all the creatures are around the throne, never ceasing to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, if you're like me, though, sometimes when we think holy, we only think of the sin part, which is right. Holy is without sin. But there's also, we need to understand, holy means to be set apart. It means to be different, unique. And so we're commanded to be holy as our Father is holy. But when we're speaking here, what Jesus is actually saying is this is a recognition that God is holy, that he is set apart, that he is unique, that God, Father in heaven, is holy, is different than everything else. Isaiah 40:18 says, there is none holy. No, that's 1 Samuel 2:2, that there's none holy like the Lord. Isaiah 40:18, to whom then will we liken God? Or what likeness compare him? Jeremiah 10:6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. So Jesus is teaching us a phrase that reminds us of the true understanding of who God is. The Creator God, who's our Abba Father in heaven, who's holy and set apart and unique. And when we pray this way, it's our desire to see his name be holy, set apart, unique in the world, and not blaspheme like it always is. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Again, we should memorize this, but more importantly, we understand it, right? And when we understand who God is and our relationship we have because of his sacrifice of his son, then our response is verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we understand who God is and the relationship that we have because of what he did, then our response is your kingdom come, your will be done. Our desire is to see his plan perfectly unfold because we understand it is the best way. No matter what we could come up with, his way is the best way. And just like we desire for his name to be set apart in the world as it truly is, we desire that his kingdom and his will be done. When you start to understand who God is, the one who sits on the throne, the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the one that every knee will bow to, the righteous judge, that God, who then has forgiven you, brought you into his family, calls you his son, then again, our only response, whatever you want, Lord, whatever your will is, that's what I want to see happen. The next verse then moves into the second part, and we're not going to spend a ton of time here, because again, once we understand who God is and what we have in him, our needs start to diminish, don't they? What we thought was such a big deal, when we're reminded first of who God is and his provision for us, things start to not be as pressing as they once were. So the first part of the prayer is God, who he is, his glory. Then Jesus moves us into our need, the man's need, right? Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now this is less of a request and more of an acknowledgement of the God who is the one who does provide and does sustain. Right before this, a few verses before, in verse 8, Jesus says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Right? A few verses later, after the Lord's Prayer, in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And he goes on to say, what are you worried about? Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to clothe yourself. The Lord knows you need this, and he's the one who's going to provide it. And so when you recognize who God is, if you're reminded of that, then you say, God, give us this day our daily bread as an acknowledgement that he alone will meet those needs, desires those to take place in our life, and he already knows what they are. It's more of an acknowledgement than it is a request. Verse 12, same way. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now again, our desire is that these things take place. This has already happened. This is already a promise of the Lord. It's an acknowledgement of what the Lord has already done. Our debts have already been forgiven. In Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25, this is the Lord speaking, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. God promises under the new covenant, which we have in Christ. He says this in Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. So why are we asking for forgiveness of sins if they're already forgiven? Well, let's go back to the parent-child relationship for a second. When your child does something wrong, do they have to say sorry before you'll forgive them? Do they have to acknowledge they're wrong before you won't kick them out on the road and disown them? No. But when they fail to say sorry, does that benefit the relationship or does it hurt the relationship? I know I can't be the only one that gets a little annoyed when that happens. You know, and the 1,000th time, same thing, won't acknowledge that they did what they did was wrong. It's pretty frustrating, you know? And I'll be honest, there's nothing that turns me into a child more than that. So when Marcus fails to recognize what he's done for the millionth time, well, my natural tendency is like, well, I hope you're happy because I'm never playing with you again, right? That's our sinful intent, right? You know, how dare you do this to me? This is ridiculous. But it's in those moments that then we recognize, man, aren't we thankful God doesn't do that to us? Though he's forgiven our sins, we know if we fail to acknowledge those things, it hurts the relationship. And here's the reality. If I expect my son to apologize to me, who's a sinner and who messes up all the time, how much more should we recognize, confess, and repent of our sins to a holy God who's never messed up? How much more? If you expect anything from your child, how much more could God expect it from you? There's a lesson in this, and I love how God has built humanity for us to so clearly see what's taking place all the time. When a child apologizes, it's not out of fear that the parent's going to disown them. It's out of respect and honor for the parent. Again, if Marcus should apologize to me, who's a nobody, how much more should I recognize my failures to a God who sitteth on his throne and all of creation singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I praise the Lord that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Failing to acknowledge your sin hinders the relationship, but God provides a way out every single time in that. Proverbs 28 tells us, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Again, out of the desire to please the Lord, we will acknowledge when we're not pleasing the Lord. It's not as though when we sin, we have lost our relationship with the Lord, that we are destined to hell, that he has disowned us, that he has taken away our right and heir as a son. But it's a part of maturity, it's part of sanctification, that when we mess up, we hate it because he deserves better. Now, did you notice the next part of that? Because we can ask for forgiveness pretty easily. But did you notice what Jesus says after that? He says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Now, if we're honest, again, it's easy to ask God to forgive us when we messed up. We're very quick to do that. But we're quite a bit slower when others, you know, have done something against us. Same way with the parent kid, you know. Again, when Marcus finally realizes he's not going to win the argument, then he's like, sorry. Well, this doesn't make me feel like, hey, it's okay, buddy, I forgive you. In fact, if I said that in my mind, I wasn't thinking it, right? Like in those moments, we struggle with this. This is hard for us, right? But here's the deal. It's hard for everybody. In fact, Peter, the guy who walked and talked with Jesus, he struggled with this. Notice Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up to him and said, and this is after Jesus had telling him, if a brother sinned against you, to forgive him all this stuff. Peter comes up and he says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? I would beg to bet that Peter had a guy in mind, right? That he was thinking, all right. You know, in fact, we could probably translate brother into child and we'd really get what's happening here. Like, how many times do I actually have to forgive the same thing over and over and over? We all struggle with it. Now, I'm going to read Matthew 18 because I don't want to just assume that everyone knows this. And then I want to break this down just very quickly. This is called the parable of the unforgiving servant. Starts in 21, as we just read, where Peter comes up to Jesus. He says, hey, my brother sins against me. How many times do I forgive him? 7 times? And Jesus said to him, in verse 22, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. So 10 times more than what you just said is what I'm saying. But Jesus goes on, before you think you can count these up, and at 77 you can stop, notice what he says in this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have shown mercy on your fellow servant as I had had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. We'll stop right there for a second. I want to break this down because it's shocking. We're told that a king wanted to settle the debt, and he brings this servant who owed him 10,000 talents. To say this man was bad with money is an understatement, okay? A talent, one single one, is 20 years' wages. This man owed the king 10,000 talents, which is 200,000 years' wages or 72 million days' worth of wages. In other words, no way in the world he could have paid this. And the king says, I'm selling you, your wife, and your children, and everything you have to pay for it. And before we think that's harsh, understand this man had stolen from the king. He had lied about what he was going to do. This man's a thief. Not on a little scale. 72 million days worth of wages this man had swindled the king. He begs the king for mercy, and he receives a mercy that's unimaginable. Who would let a debt like this go? How does he spend the rest of his amazing day? By choking a dude for owing him 100 denarii right after. A denarii is 1 day's worth of wages. He was forgiven 72 million days worth of wages, and he decides to choke a guy and throw him into prison over 100 days. How does the king respond? You wicked servant. I showed you mercy. Should you not have shown him mercy? I forgave a debt that was so great that no one even can fathom. You couldn't forgive this little tiny thing over here. And it says, in anger, the king delivered him into the jailers. And in the Greek, think of this, it means torturers, to be tormented until he could pay it. Story doesn't end there. Verse 35. Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's rough. This is serious. Here's the reality. We go back to the Lord's Prayer. Right after Jesus tells us to pray this, notice what he says in verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. I know some might be thinking, well, how can I be expected to forgive them for what they did? You don't understand. I'm not saying it's easy, but the reality of it is, I don't think you understand. You're the one in the story that owed 72 million days worth of wages. What they did is worth 100. What God forgave you can't even be compared to what someone owes you, aside from the fact that we're told in Scripture that every sin they do is not against you, it's against your Heavenly Father. You just happen to be the means they did it in which. A mark of a true believer is that we can let these things go. Why? Because we've been forgiven a debt that's so far greater than what they're doing to us. It's no wonder at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. John MacArthur has a quote as his commentary on Matthew. He puts it this way, if we want mercy and cleansing from the Lord for our repeated sins against him, we must be willing from our heart to offer mercy to fellow Christians, even for repeated offenses against us. Then we can pray with confidence, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's not easy. It's not natural. As we just talked about, simple stuff. You know, when Marcus does a dumb little thing, how mad it makes me and how I inside I like demand that he recognizes this and that he makes it right. Here's the reality, though. It's not natural. It's supernatural. That's why it's the mark of a Christian who has the Spirit of God indwelt in them that gives them the power to do such a thing. But understand, it's not about pretending that what happened is okay. It's not about, you know, forgetting what took place. It's not about, you know, accepting what took place. And it's not even about in some situations that things go back to normal, but from your heart you say, you don't owe me anything. That's forgiveness that can only happen through the Lord. And lastly, as we close, Jesus tells them to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, this is not a request as much as it is an acknowledgement of what God has already promised. James 1 says, God tempts no one. Temptation happens when you give in to your own sinful desire. So you're asking God, don't lead me into temptation. Not that he would, but protect me from my own sinful desires, because I know you would never lead me in. 1 Corinthians 10 says that he'll never give us a temptation that is more than we can bear, and in every temptation provide a way out. So we're pleading with him to do what he's already promised to do. And lastly, to deliver us from evil, James 2:13 says, resist the devil and he will flee. These are promises we have from the Lord. So as we look at this prayer, and as we're getting ready to close here, the right motive is necessary. You can do the right things. You can recite this Lord's Prayer so that way others can hear you and you're in sin. You can pray in a secret room just so others know that you do it and you're in sin. It's your motive. Are you seeking the Lord? Are you seeking the honor and the praise of other people? We have to have a right motive, which comes only from a right understanding, which is why Jesus gives us this prayer, so we understand what's really taking place, and it leads us to the final thing, which we're going to do right now, the right application. So just like we've been doing these last couple weeks and just taking time to pray, I want to take time to pray right now, and we're going to pray through this prayer. So bow your heads with me, and I'm going to give you a few little prompts. Based on what we've learned here, I want to take a moment and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Recognize who he is, the creator, but more importantly, your Abba Father, who's in heaven, desires to give you the things of your heart, and our desires to see his name holy and separated in the world. Let's pray. Verse 10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, just recognize the fact that God is who he says he is, and therefore our desire is to see his plan come to fruition. And I want us to pray over these last few as a recognition of what we have in Christ. Lord, give us this day our daily bread, for you alone provide and sustain. Forgive us our debts as you've done through Christ, as we also forgive our debtors, which only happens through the power of the Spirit. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, a promise that you've given us in Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for who you are. And God, I just ask that in this moment as we're praying, as we get ready to respond through song, that God, we fully recognize who you are, what you've done, and the abundance of provision you've given us in every aspect of life. God, I pray we don't leave here with just another memory verse to recite, but we leave here with a memory verse that just transforms the way we pray, that is a constant reminder of who you are and who we are in light of that relationship. And God, I pray today if there's some here that struggle with things going on in life, that they would refocus on the first part of who you are, that you've had a plan from the beginning, that we're along for the ride, which is a beautiful display of your glory, and that one day you're going to take us home. And for those that are struggling with their basic needs, God, remind them, as what you said later in Matthew, not to worry about those things. You know exactly what they need, and you will provide. God, I thank you for your abundance of teaching us how we ought to live, and I pray that through this series that our prayer life would be greatly increased, and that you would get the glory you deserve through our lives. God, as we respond through song now, be with us. Soften hearts, Lord. If someone needs to reconcile with you, God, I pray today would be the day they'd do that. I want to give you all the praise in advance, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.